Romans chapter 8. If you'll stand, we're going to read verses 13 through 17. 13 through 17. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Please be seated. Imagine for a moment this morning if the day of your freedom, which should be a day of great joy, was instead a day of despair. Now, this is often the way it is for those that we minister to at the Blount County Jail. A prisoner is released with only the clothes on his back and whatever money he had on him when he was incarcerated. If he's lucky, there might be someone, a family member or a friend, waiting to pick him up. But even when this is the case, it is most often that that family member or friend was part of the sinful foolishness that caused him to end up in prison in the first place. And so the day of his freedom is not truly a day of rejoicing. It is many times a day of wondering, what do I do now? What do I go back to? Now how will I live my life? Conversely, the freedom of the believer is radically different. We are not set free to return poverty-stricken back to our own difficult situation. We are given a new family. We are given an inheritance. We have someone who not only greets us, but lives with us and stays with us and will be with us for all of eternity. We are given valuables beyond measure. We are given true entrance into the family of God, a new and different family, and a family that keeps us from forever returning back to the old family that we had before, back underneath the old father to whom we were enslaved. Now, the problem is that oftentimes we forget what goes along with our freedom. We forget that we are part of that family. We forget the riches of the inheritance that we've been given, and we forget to exercise the privileges of being in that family. And when we do, we end up back, seemingly out on the street, back struggling, wrestling, but this does not need to be the case. And so what the Apostle Paul is going to do in this passage this morning is he is going to remind us of the family we have and remind us how we got into that family and remind us what happens when we are in that family and then how to exercise the benefits of living in that family. As this is blessed joy, not freedom simply to go back to defeat and despair, but freedom to forever be with God, having him as our Father. So this morning, what we will see are three Holy Spirit-empowered evidences of adoption into God's family that every believer must and does, in fact, experience. Now, to set us with a little bit of background, beginning in Romans chapter 8, we've been discussing being set free by the Spirit. And just to remind you, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, kind of setting the whole context for this chapter, is that we have been set free from what? From condemnation. We've been set free from eternity in hell away from God, suffering the punishment for our sins, his eternal wrath upon us. And the reason that I keep reminding you of that is we lose sight of freedom if we don't understand, again, what we've been set free from. So every time you look at the book of Romans, every time you look into chapter 8, might you remember that the whole issue here is that we have been free from condemnation. And as we've stepped through this chapter so far, we have seen that the means by which we were set free is the perfect sacrifice of Christ. That total condemnation needing a total and complete atonement, a total and complete propitiation, or taking the wrath of God, and Jesus accomplished that perfectly. Then moving down in verses 5 and 6 and 7, we saw that we were set free through a renewed mind. That we are no longer the same people, thinking the same way, having the same motivations and desires, but we're new. And we're set free from our slavery, really, which was an inability to ever think the same way that God did. We were never able to even consider anything that he considered beautiful, valuable, joyful. We were never to consider those things. We could not, in our own minds, see those things as beautiful, as holy, as desirable. So we were set free through a renewed mind by the Spirit coming to live inside of us and changing our inner man. And then we saw, as we looked into verses 9 through 11, that we were set free by an indwelt body. That new mind really was a result of the Spirit coming to live inside of us, changing us. And although it's difficult to see because we remain in this flesh, we remain in a body that struggles with sin, as we saw in Romans 7, the reality is absolutely established. The Spirit lives inside of us. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, living, testifying to who God is. And again, it's hard to see. But when we look in the Word, we see the truth, and we are to live out that reality of life that has been given. Looking ahead to what? The time when this body will be done. When we will no longer be enslaved here. We will no longer see this, you know, this veil of flesh, as it were, but we will be glorified. And so we will one day be set free completely, and we look forward to that. But then last week we saw that that freedom is not just coming later. That freedom, yes, of being totally released from sin will come when we are glorified, but we are set free to what? Victorious living now. We are set free to put to death the deeds of the body. And in fact, every believer will and must do this, because that principle of life, that power of the Spirit operating within him, is naturally fighting against the deeds of the flesh and can never stop. It's not like the Spirit can somehow say, well, I give up the battle today. I'm not going to fight anymore. That's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God hates evil and sin that remains, and so he will battle, and he is in us, and therefore we will experience that battle if we're true believers. And we will experience victory. We will not ultimately be set free from sin here, but we will daily experience victory over sin because we are no longer dominated by it. And that's what we saw, set free to live victoriously through the power of the Spirit, giving us the strength to give total individual personal effort. So both of those things combined together, that's what we saw last week. And now it's almost as though Paul wants to take a step back again and remind us of what relationship is involved here. Because he's been talking about essentially what we've been given in the Spirit. And now he's almost going to take a step back from that and say, I want you to understand why this is the case. Why have you been set free? What is the dynamic that is going on here? Because you were enslaved before. And really this parallels Romans chapter 6 and 7, where he talks about our sanctification. Now he's just bringing in the importance of the Spirit, what has happened, and how that relates to our relationship with God. So that's what we're going to look at now. The fact that all of this freedom stems from the fact that we are in a new family. We have been adopted as sons by God himself. And so now let's look at those three Holy Spirit-empowered evidences of adoption that we must and do experience. Here's the first one, dropping down in verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Here is the first evidence. The leading of the Spirit is an evidence, or our first evidence, of our adoption as sons. Notice the little word in verse 14, for. Remember that normally that carries along an argument for us. So he's made an argument in verses 12 and 13, and now he's going to carry it along. And the argument that he made was that you have been set free to victorious life. And now he's going to tell you how that happened. Look at, again, up in verse 13. It says, if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So how is that life guaranteed? Why is it that when we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live? And the reason is that when we are led in this way, i.e. putting to death the deeds of the body, the leading of the Spirit, to open up our minds, to give us a desire and power to overcome the deeds of the flesh, that is evidence of the fact that we are children of God, that we have been put into a new family. Notice the phrase, all who are being led by the Spirit of God. Notice the words. It says, being led. That's sometimes called a passive voice, which means it is something that is happening to us. And although we are part of the Spirit's leading, ultimately every believer who is a child of God will be and must be led by the Spirit. If you're not led by the Spirit, you're not a child of God. That's how that works. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And so we must experience that leading, and that leading has really already been described for us. Before we talk about the two ways that that leading happens, let me just say this. There's a lot of strange ideas out there about the leading of the Spirit. You hear people say, well, I was led to do this thing, or I was kind of waiting to get a leading from the Spirit to do that thing. Now, I don't know about those things. Okay, I can't speak about them from this passage. I do know this. The Spirit is always leading you. It is not that you have to wait for some kind of voice and hear it, or you have to get some kind of impression, or you wake up in the morning and the clock lines up just right so you can go do something for God. The Spirit is always leading you to do what? To obey. Everything that God says in his word, the Spirit is leading you to do. Everything. And so there's no day that you go through saying, well, I wasn't led by the Spirit of God today. Didn't have that feeling, didn't have, you know, nobody told me anything. You were led by the Spirit of God. He did live inside of you. He was using His Word through your life to drive you to do things in obedience to God. Now, you didn't always listen. And in fact, most of the time, you didn't even notice that you were resisting what the Spirit would have you do because you were blind to it. You weren't paying attention. So let me say that just right off the bat. You are always being led by the Spirit of God. Always. Now, you do not always listen. You do not always follow as you should. But there is no day you wake up that the Spirit is not leading you. You are a child of God. So you are being led by that Spirit. Now, what are the two components to this? Just briefly this morning, because we've talked about these before. This is kind of review. First is an understanding. We might call it an illumination by the Spirit. You are led by the Spirit through being able to understand what the Word of God says. Isn't that what He said in Romans chapter 8, verse 5? For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. So He gives you this new understanding, and we've talked about that. And so every time you look at the Word, every time you understand something about the world, in light of the principles in God's Word, He is leading you every time. Now that's a beautiful thing to think about. You would never once consider doing the things of the Spirit of God if He weren't illuminating your mind, helping you to understand and desire to do what the Word of God says. That's the primary leading of the Spirit, as you understand. But that understanding also leads to obedience. Because then He says in verse 13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit that is in His power, according to the will of God, flowing through the Spirit and through the Word of God, if you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there's an obedience part of this. The Spirit doesn't just lead you into understanding. He leads you to obedience. He gives you the power. He gives you the motivation. He enables you to actually put to death the deeds of the body. Not some pie-in-the-sky thought, emotional feeling about all of this, although there can be deep and should be strong emotions in serving God. He gives you the practical ability to apply the Word and defeat the flesh. That's the leading of God. Did you defeat a sin this week? You were led by God. Isn't that beautiful? The Spirit was leading you. Did you have any desire, even one, to do that which was good and right, to please and honor and glorify Christ? And did you actually do that? You were led by the Spirit. And you may live your life, all of your life, that way. Every believer will, must, should live in that way. E.B. Cranfield, who wrote a commentary on Romans, said, the daily, hourly putting to death of the schemings and enterprise of the sinful flesh by means of the Spirit is a matter of being led, directed, impelled, and controlled by the Spirit. You would have done nothing good this week if the Spirit was not leading you. You would have defiled the name of Christ in every way if you weren't being led. What a joy that you were and that you are. And what a great privilege to be led by the Spirit of God. And this obedience is a sure sign of sonship. It is a sure sign of being in the family of God, because only those who are in God's family long to do what He as their Father and Lord says. That's made clear from a variety of passages in Scripture. I want to read John 3:36. It says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is all a matter then of believing what Jesus has said, putting faith and trust in Him, and therefore, as Christ is the Son of God, we, in union with Him, become children of God. Here's a little equation that's kind of found in these verses. Being indwelt by the Spirit of God equals putting to death the deeds of the flesh, equals understanding the Word of Christ, equals being led by the Spirit of God, equals being a son of God. Turn to John chapter 8 to get a little bit clearer view of this. John chapter 8, because the question comes, well, whose children were we before? If I'm a son of God now by putting faith and trust in Christ, well, whose son was I before? Wasn't God always my father? Didn't I always desire to do the will of God? Well, we'll see how Jesus answers that. John chapter 8, he's speaking to the Pharisees. Verse 44. They've been telling him how they're free. They've been telling him how they are Abraham's children. And he's been telling them, you are not Abraham's children. In fact, you are not even God's children. Look what he says in verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. So the children of God, in this sense, is not the creator sense. God is the father of all in the sense of being creator. Acts 17 makes that clear. He created everyone. But having a relationship with God, having a desire to hear his word and do it, as every true son does, that is only the privilege of believers, of those who are in the family, of those who have been placed there through faith and trust in Christ, through the work of God to draw us to himself. 1 John 3:1 says this, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him." You see what is necessary there. You have to know God. In order to know God, he has first to have known you and drawn you and placed you into his family. And the moment you become like that, you stand out as instantly different from the rest of the world because they have a different father. They know and love and obey those things that Satan desires. And you are instantly different. You are in a new family. You no longer are part of the old relationships. And everyone should know. In fact, they will know. It's impossible for them not to, because you are totally different. You have been changed. Now, an application, very importantly for us this morning, when we consider this idea of the Spirit's leading, is that we remember that always, always for a true child of God, the Spirit is leading. And so we continually step forward, immersing ourselves in the Word of God, seeking to know what God says, because that is how he is leading us. That is how he will apply those things to our daily circumstances. It's not as though he doesn't work in daily circumstances. Certainly there is an experiential nature to all of this, God's Word being applied in daily circumstance. But if you don't know the Word, then you will not be able to be led in that area that you do not know. Because the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance those things that God says. And being part then of that family, being part of it says, those being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, means that you will stand out in brilliant and vivid detail from the rest of the world. Do you do that? Do you bear the mark, the stamp of your new father, of God himself, no longer having the motivations and the desires that this world has, because those are driven by Satan himself? Very important for us to consider this morning. Is this evidence true of you? Are you being led in the sense that you are obeying? You are understanding the Word of God. You are defeating sin. If that is true, then you are a child of God. And that is something joyful for us to consider. That's the first evidence. The second one is found in verse 15. It says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." The second evidence of being a child of God is the intimacy of the Spirit. Okay, the leading of the Spirit to open our minds, to enable us to obey, but now we have a whole different level opened up here. There is a special depth of intimacy that one has with God when one has the Spirit and when one is God's child. This is very important. This is not a casual relationship. This is not an acquaintance with God. This is not a knowledge of factual information about him. This is a depth of intimacy with the creator of the universe. And no religion offers this. This is indeed a relationship at the deepest level. You may not have this kind of relationship with Allah. You may not have this kind of relationship with Buddha. You may not have this kind of relationship with any of the cultic leaders that continually throw their stuff at you. Only God cries out to you as his children and then enables you to cry back to him in depth of intimate relationship. This is beautiful. You as a believer sit here this morning with the ability to communicate in a loving, deep, intimate, caring, gentle, immersive, totally consuming way with your Father. And yet, how often do we take advantage of this? This is what the Spirit has given us. First, see in verse 15 that the Spirit, this intimacy with the Spirit, removes fear. It says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again." a lot of different ideas of what that spirit of slavery is. I simply would say it's just giving you a contrary look at what the spirit could have been. What it's saying is when you're given the Holy Spirit, you no longer have the spirit of slavery which you had before. You no longer are struggling underneath the law, totally imprisoned by sin, and therefore also being afraid of the ultimate punishment of God. You've not been given that spirit. The Holy Spirit could not possibly do that because he sets you free from out from underneath the law to give you the ability to love, to obey, and to honor God. So this spirit here that would be a spirit of fear is the spirit that we have apart from the Holy Spirit, is what we have when we are dominated by sin. The Holy Spirit does not return you to this kind of state. When you are given him, it's not a new slavery of fear. It's not you enter into fearful, improperly fearful service of someone or something else. You're set free from that. You no longer have to be afraid. And that slavery is the state of man in which he's prevented from freely possessing and enjoying his life, the state of every man apart from God. See, he thinks he's enjoying his life. He thinks he's free, and yet he is enslaved by his father, the devil. His father is not a true father. His father is not a loving father. His father's father is not a father that cares for him, but is a father that wants to kill him, a father that wants to destroy him and really makes a mockery of the name, a father who enslaves and gives fear. And unfortunately, as we look around in this world today, those are the kinds of fathers we see in actual reality being lived out in family situation after family situation after family situation, dominating, sinful, selfish, ugly, hurtful fathers, so often because they are representing whom? Their father, the devil. And every man in his natural state will move in that direction apart from some kind of constraining influence, the overwhelming grace of God to simply keep him by law from doing those things, or by the Spirit of God moving into his heart to change him. So we have lots of examples of bad fathers, of satanic fathers, as it were. But we are no longer in that kind of relationship. We are far more than slaves. Turn back to Romans 6:19, because I think this idea of not being returned to slavery and fear and instead having an intimacy with God as his sons explains a kind of strange statement of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 19, when he's speaking of slavery. He says in verse 17, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." In that verse 19, he says, I'm speaking in human terms. And I think what he's trying to get across is there is an idea of slavery involved in Christianity, a slavery to obedience, a slavery to God in the sense that as we come into his family, we have no option but to obey. That is our overwhelming motive. But now he comes along in verse 8 and really explains why that is. It's not the slavery of the world. That's why he says, I'm speaking in human terms. It's hard for you to understand what I mean to be slaves to God. And now he tells you what it means. You're his children. And so a child of God, bound by that intimate relationship, longing to please and to honor his father, is bound, in fact, to obey his will, longs to do so, loves to do so, because of the reality and the intimacy of that relationship. That's what he's explaining here. Your sons, that's why you're slaves, as it were. That's why you long to do only that which your father asks of you. Romans 8:21. We'll study this in a couple of weeks. It says, the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Yes, you are set free to be slaves to God, but it is the slavery of a loving, intimate son who longs to be what their father is and can do no less. That's our slavery. Yes, we are required to obey, but yes, it is the overflow and outpouring of our heart because of the intimate relationship that we share with our father, because of the Spirit of God who has been placed within us. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So the intimacy with of the Spirit removes fear. And it says we've not been given that Spirit leading to fear again. And essentially that fear is this, the fear of ultimate punishment, of harm, of wrath poured out upon us that is reflected in our fear of death, which is kind of our final understanding of that punishment. Hebrews 2:15 says it this way, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Every man fears death. Why? Because it is his final punishment. And he does not fully understand that behind that there lies an eternal death, an eternal hell that goes far beyond his physical death, but he fears his physical death because that is the end. Every man is enslaved to this fear, whether he acknowledges it, denies it, it doesn't matter. Only when we are in Christ, only when we are assured of being his children, is that fear of an eternal death finally set aside once and for all, because when you've been put into God's family, you cannot be removed. And it's that understanding that the Spirit of God gives us as he comes inside, regenerates us, changes us forever, that we will never again come back underneath the punitive judgment of God, that judgment which condemns us to hell forever. 1 John 4:18 says it this way, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now again, this doesn't cancel out a proper fear of God. There are two kinds of fear in the New Testament, that craven fear of punishment, wondering, will I be put back underneath God's overall judgment, his wrath poured out upon me? That fear is gone for the believer forever, because the love of God has been poured out upon him, and he responds to that love as a result of the Spirit inside of him. But there is a true and proper holy fear, and we're not going to spend the time to get into it this morning. I've talked about it before, but I would prove that to you simply by reading you one line from what we call the Lord's Prayer, as he taught us to pray. He says this, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That word hallowed, to honor, to revere, to have a holy, delightful dread of. There is our true fear of God. We always hallow his name. We always have that proper true fear. And in fact, when our old fear is removed, fear of his punishment forever in hell, it is replaced by a true honor and reverence and respect and love and intimacy with our Father who has brought us into his family and removed us from that punishment forever. You have not received a spirit of slavery, slavery to sin, which will lead ultimately to your death, leading to fear again. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And so that's the next part under intimacy. The intimacy of the Spirit provides us with access to God. That access comes through our sonship. It says you have been given, instead of this spirit of slavery, you have been given, and I would really put a the there, the spirit of adoption. Because I don't believe that's a human spirit or idea of, oh, I'm adopted by God. That is the Spirit himself who is evidence of our adoption. He is essentially the spirit of adoption. He is the one who testifies that we are adopted by God. That's the Holy Spirit. We haven't been given a different kind of spirit of slavery and fear. We've been given the Spirit who testifies of our adoption before a holy God. Now, what is this adoption? It is the nature and condition of all true disciples of Christ who receive the Spirit of God and become sons of God through his work in their lives and through the sacrifice of Christ through which, or by which he enables them to appropriate. Now, Galatians 4:5 says this, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir through God. Now, this word, adopted as sons, it's really one word. It's the only place that it's used. It's used other times in the Word of God, but it's the only place it's used. The only time it's ever used is of our adoption to God. It's not used in other contexts, and it's not used in the Old Testament at all, which gives us an indication, I believe, that what Paul has in mind here is the general concept of Roman adoption that went on at the time. And I want to give you some of the attributes of that adoption. When a Roman man, a Roman father, adopted a son into his family, this is what happened. All ties and obligations from the previous life were totally cut from his old family. They were totally done, both legally and practically. Second, there was a legal recognition as a legitimate son of birth, a legitimate birth son. There was the ability to exercise all the rights of a legitimate son. Everything that a son of that father should be able to do, this adopted son was able to do. There's accountability to all the obligations of a son by birth. So everything that son was supposed to do, the things he was supposed to do in the family, he was given those responsibilities. And then also there was the recipient of the rightful inheritance of a son. He then gained all the riches that the father had that were to be given to him upon the father's death. But I would add to that, because it's not just simply a Roman or Gentile idea of adoption here. There's a biblical idea of adoption in which God brings people into his family and literally gives them his own character, his own nature. And that's the spiritual part of this adoption. In this adoption, we don't just get legal obligations. We also get a new heart. We receive the character and mindset of the Father. We actually take on that the attributes of that family, not just legally, but actually, totally, because we receive the Spirit of God. And then we have a promise of continual conformity to the image of God in Christ. Now, when a father adopts, a human father, most often that comes as a result of something that's happened in his family, some emergency, some difficulty. Maybe his son has died, and so then he goes to adopt another one. Well, I want to tell you something. Our adoption with God is no accident. Our adoption with God is not a plan B. Oops, these people fell into sin. I need to do something to save them. Ephesians 1:5 says this. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. This he did, Ephesians makes clear, before the beginning of time. We were predestined to this adoption. This is not an accident. God knew you and adopted you because he knew you. He wanted you in his family. No accident, no freak of nature, no mistake, no act completely and totally of your own will, your decision to be adopted into this family. God chose you. And that makes the adoption that much more beautiful. Why would he choose you? Why? What do you have to offer him? Nothing. Nothing. He chose you before you were born. He chose you before you did anything. Totally apart from yourself. He said, I want you for my son. That's the beauty of this kind of adoption. No other kind of adoption even comes close. Most often, adoptions these days are done according to, well, I want this kind of person. I want these kinds of circumstances. I want this gender. Not God's adoption. I choose you because I want to love you, and you will be my child. That's the kind of adoption that God gives. And it can't help but bring to mind the prodigal son. Do you remember when he squandered his inheritance? He went away. He ran from the family. And in fact, most likely what they did when he ran was they most likely had a funeral service for him. As he took the father's inheritance and as he ran from the father, they most likely had a funeral service for him. And we know that. We won't take time to read the parable this morning, but when the son comes back, the father says, my son who was dead has returned. Most likely, having had that funeral service for him, he was gone. He was dead to the family. When that son returns, what is his mindset? When he's sitting in the pigsty, eating the pig food, he goes, look, servants in my father's family have it better than this. I'm going to go back and be a servant. I'm going to go back and just if I can just feed the pigs, even with my father, I'll be better off than here. And so as he heads back to his father, he has this in his mind. And when the father comes running out to meet him, abandoning his own honor, abandoning his own sense of propriety, everyone in the town looking to see this foolish father, as they would consider it, running back to accept this foolish and sinful son. He runs back and the son falls on his knees and says, Father, forgive me. And the father grabs him, pulls him into his arms and accepts him back as a slave. No, as a son, as the son of his love, and he draws him back into that relationship and kills the fatted calf and puts on the robe and brings him the slippers, one of a true son. That is our relationship to God, having strayed far, having abandoned our father, having wrecked his inheritance, as it were, spent it on foolish and futile living, as we return back by the grace of God through repentance and faith. Our Father is there to restore us to full sonship, full intimacy. And notice that intimacy back in Romans chapter 8. It says, we've received a spirit of adoption as sons, verse 15, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. If I could give you a paraphrase, that might be Daddy, Papa. It's an intimate word used for God. Now, there's been a lot of, you need to be careful of word studies sometimes. There's been a lot of hyperbole written about this word Abba, that it's really only what little children said when they were responding to their daddies. Now, that's part of the word. That's where it comes from. They couldn't say the full word for daddy, so they would say Abba instead. But before this was written, it had taken on the meaning, it had been taken on the use by adults. And so it had been taken kind of from that tender child-only approach to God to the dearly beloved mature relationship of one who honors, respects, and reveres their father. It was added on to show the endearment, the love, the intimacy that was there. And that's what the word Abba is for. Literally, it's Father, Father. It's an Aramaic word, and then we have a Greek word. But it is used by the writers, it is used by the Holy Spirit, it is used by Jesus to give that idea of dear Father, beloved Father, intimate Father. And so we cry this out. It says when the Spirit comes into our hearts, we cry out, Abba, Father, beloved Father, closest, most intimate Father. And we cry this out for two reasons, probably more than that, but two reasons for sure. One is that this is what the Spirit cries out when he comes into our hearts. In Galatians chapter 4, turn there. Galatians chapter 4, very interesting. I've read it already, but I want you to look at it. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. It says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, saying, Abba, Father. Who is the one who cries out, Abba, Father, in that passage? Us? No, it's the Spirit. So understand this. We have been made sons. When we put faith and trust in Christ, that adoption happens at that time. And so we're made sons, so God sends his Spirit, and the testimony of the Spirit as he comes into our heart is that the Spirit himself, a member of the Trinity, cries out in that relationship, Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa, beloved, dearest, intimate Father. The Spirit, a member of the Trinity, cries out to another member of the Trinity, the Father, and says, Daddy, I love you. That's what that means. Because what? The Spirit takes from Christ, and Christ is the Son, and the Son honors the Father in that way. And so the Spirit himself cries out. So we can do no less. If you have the Spirit of God inside of you, you will cry out, as we'll see in the next verse, along with the Spirit. You have been changed by him. You've been taken on the character of the Spirit of God. And so you can do no less than cry out what the Spirit does. Holy, dearly, beloved, intimate Father. That's what the Spirit cries. We only reflect that which goes on in the nature of the Trinity itself. For all of eternity, this has been the cry of the Son and of the Spirit. Abba, Father. And we know that Jesus said this as well, Mark 14:36. We say it because Jesus said it. And remember, the Spirit takes only of Christ. He gives us only of Christ. That's why it's called the Spirit of Christ. Mark 14:36. When Jesus was in the garden, what was he contemplating in the garden? He was contemplating essentially the severing in some way that we don't understand, or at least the pouring out of God's wrath upon him, so a breach in some way in the relationship with the Trinity. Not a breaking of their oneness, but a fact that Christ himself would unfathomably take on the wrath of God. He's contemplating that as the Son, as one who loves his Father, as one who has had an intimate relationship with his Father from all of eternity. He contemplates that he would take the wrath of his Father. And he says this, and he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Daddy, Papa, dearest, beloved, intimate Father, if you could take this from me. My love for you is so great. Our relationship so intimate. How could I take this? Daddy, would you remove this from me? Yet not my will, but thine be done. That's the cry of God. That's the cry of the Son and the cry of the Spirit towards the Father. And so it becomes our cry as well. Absolute intimacy expressed there. Intimacy from all of eternity expressed there. Far more than any human word could ever communicate it. Martin Luther says this, this is but a little word, and yet notwithstanding it comprehendeth all things. The mouth speaketh not, but the affection of the heart speaketh after this manner. Although I be oppressed with anguish and terror on every side, and seem to be forsaken and utterly cast away from thy presence, yet am I thy child, and thou art my Father for Christ's sake. I am beloved because of the beloved. Wherefore this little word, Father, conceived effectually in the heart, passeth all the eloquence of a Demosthenes or a Cicero, and of the most eloquent rhetoricians that ever were in the world. This little word really indeed embodies our relationship, all that we are with God, the depth of our intimacy, the depth of our love, the depth of his beloved care for us. And so this intimacy, as evidenced by the removal of fear, no longer afraid of our Father, but longing to come before him because it is a new Father, no longer restricted from access, no longer held at arm's length, but drawn into intimate embrace and intimate relationship. This is an evidence of our adoption. Only one who has been adopted by God and brought into his family can call him Abba, Father. No Jew used this word. We do not see it in any of the writings of the Jews where they approached God in this manner. It would have been forbidden for them to do so. Too familiar, too close, too intimate. How could anyone have this kind of relationship with the Holy God? No one could in their minds. And apart from Christ, and apart from the Spirit of God coming into our hearts to pave the way for this relationship, neither could we. But I would ask you this morning, where is your intimacy? Are you aware of the fact that the Spirit is crying out, Abba, Father? And please understand this. It is not like this is some special work of the Spirit, that every once in a while he cries out, Abba, Father. It is a continual and eternal call of the Spirit. There's no Spirit of God in anyone that does not continually call this out. Are you aware of this? Do you live according to this? Do you pattern your life after this kind of intimacy? Or do you think that somehow you can hold God at arm's length? Yes, you are my Father, but I will hold you here to do what I wish to do. I will keep you at bay so I can accomplish my life. You're a son. The Father will not allow this. He has put the Spirit inside of you so that it cannot be. And no true son will ultimately keep his Father at bay. No true son will do this. Now, he may struggle, and he may fail, and he may fall, and you do not always subjectively feel this. That'll be for next week. There's no way I'll get to the testimony of the Spirit as evidenced in adoption. We'll take all of that next week. It's a beautiful finale to this passage. But right now, just focus on this. What about your intimacy? Are you exercising it? This week, when you spent time in the Word, did you consider the nature of your Father as you did that? So the time in the Word leapt to great importance in your mind. When you got on your knees in prayer, because that's really what this cry is. It's an urgent, desperate plea out to God. I love you. I honor you. You are my intimate, beloved Father. When you got up to your knees in prayer, was it that? Or was another thing fired up to God? Can I have this? Could you get me out of this? You know, even could you do this for somebody else? Now, that's how we approach our own fathers, isn't it? We run into and out of their presence, demanding this or that. That's what we were like as children. Why don't I get this? Why don't I get that? Why didn't you do this to me? We wonder sometimes why they struggle to have a relationship with us when we make no effort at all, usually, to have a relationship with them. But God our Father is not like that, and he will not even allow us to do that. That's why he puts the Spirit there. He doesn't allow you to treat him in that way, just as no true biblical father would allow his children to treat him that way. He develops a relationship with them. He requires it of them. And so I would give you fathers a specific application point this morning. You are to have this kind of relationship with your children. Do you? And it will be a pattern for you of your own relationship with God. Are you seeking it? Are you requiring it? Are you building it? If you are not, then most likely you are not doing that with God either. Fathership is to be a reflection of God's relationship with us. Do you rejoice in this relationship with God in a deep and passionate way? Does it drive you to prayer? Does it drive you to his word? Does it drive you out to do what the Father wishes for his other children here in this church? Let me ask you this. How are you treating your brothers and sisters as a result of the fact that God is your Father and he loves them as much as you? He cares for them as much as you. How are you treating them? Who have you sought out this week? Beyond your own family group, beyond your own little intimate circle, have you extended it out this week, knowing that God is not your Father only, but is the Father of each person who sits here who truly knows him, and the Father of others who are not in this particular congregation who know him as well? Have you been exercising this intimacy, not only back towards God, but out towards others in our family? That is part of your rejoicing in this intimacy that the Spirit brings. And so as you consider these two things this morning, the leading of God and the intimacy that the Spirit evidences, let me just leave you with these final questions. Are you putting to death the deeds of the body? Are you taking hold of the Spirit's leading moment by moment, day by day? He is leading you. He is guiding you. He is doing that through his word. He is doing that through understanding of what he desires. Have you been putting to death the deeds of the body? Have you been intimate with God through the Spirit? Did you suffer from fear this week, an improper fear of God? Did you not approach him as a result of that? Did you suffer with a cavalier attitude towards God, approaching him with flippancy, approaching him with foolishness, approaching him with unconfessed sin, waltzing into the presence of God and saying, here I am as your child, who cares what else I'm like? Some of our songs reflect that kind of an attitude, and it grates on me. We come before a holy God, yes, knowing his love and his grace and his care, but with a proper understanding of our relationship, that we are welcomed into his presence, but given the ability and asked to be, demanded to be, putting to death those deeds of the body. Did you pursue that intimate relationship fully this week? Did you put it aside for another intimate relationship you have? Did you spend so much time even with your own children and even with your own family or with your own friends or at your work or other places that you neglected the intimacy that you are to have to cry out back to God, Abba, Father? Did you, as you understood this intimacy and as you understood this leading, were you drawn to then go and demonstrate that to a dying world as a true child of God? Were you different? Were you different? Did they see in you an entirely new makeup, an entirely new family as a result of your new father? And if you did not, that would be my encouragement this week, that you would reflect the nature of the new family that you are in, not returning back to an old slavery, but remaining and acting as that true child of God that you are, as you have the leading of the Spirit and the intimacy given by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you this morning would enable us to have a better understanding of what it means to be led by you, of what it means to have a deep intimacy with you, of what it means to be set free from our slavery and set free, released from an old family in which our father had nothing on his mind but our destruction. Lord, I pray that we would respond with a cry out to you of Abba, Father, that we would exercise that daily, moment by moment, longing to know you and to honor you and to be with you to such a deep extent that we could not help but cry out to you. And Lord, that this would be prompted as we dive into your word, as we see your nature and character reflected there, that we could not help but be the children of our new Father, of you, and that we would respond to you in this way so that you might be honored as the Father that you certainly deserve to be. In your precious name.